Open your Bibles or your Bible apps, or just look on the screen. We're going to read through several passages. If you're the type that comes to church with the Holy Spirit and a competitive spirit, we're going to start in Ephesians 3, then go to Romans 8, and then go to Mark 3. That way you can race your neighbor. Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And Romans 8, 14 through 17. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. And Mark 3, 31 through 35. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and brothers? And looking about at those who sat around them, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.
Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths, lead me in your truth, and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. So, Father, we're here this morning just with an appetite for what you have. More than anything, we want to know you, to be known by you, and to be changed by you. Would you help us remove all distraction and humble us? If that means even to repentance, we receive it. If that means to reception of your love, we want it. If that means toward action of love toward others, we will do it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so this morning we're going to be looking at this idea of isolation to family. And I want to begin just with some thoughts of what has transpired recently. We live in a world of radical individualism, do we not? Take, for example, an article I was reading in the Washington Post about 3 weeks ago. I learned that protesters across the nation on college campuses had a preferred news source. And this news source was Twitch. Now, Twitch, for those of you who are unaware, began as a live video streaming platform for video games. Don't get me started, okay? But somehow, it morphed into live stream news coverage of pro-Hamas Palestinian riots across the nation on college campuses. And the preferred news source or checkpoint for Gen Z on the issue. Now, I have no desire to get into that debate from the pulpit, but this matters not just for political reasons. This matters for another reason entirely that you may not expect. It matters because of what it says about us as a people and a culture. We esteem and we consider valid news from one individual's perspective. If the reporting doesn't align with my desires, my emotions, my experiences, I just discard it and pull up another one that fits my preferences or my peculiarities. This radical individualism has crept its way into all areas of life, including the church. The results are deadly. It's deeper than your news feed. Let me warn you. It extends into educational pursuits, athletic commitments, career paths, and all kinds of metrics that we use to define the good life. The collision course with isolation and loneliness is set if we follow the path or wisdom of this world. For a moment, consider the following stats. 36% of American adults report serious loneliness. 43% of young adults, 18 to 25, report increased loneliness since the pandemic. That's not a surprise. About 50% of those said that no one in the last few weeks had even taken more than a few minutes to simply see how they were in a meaningful way. Young adults also have a higher rate of anxiety and depression as well, with 63% reporting to have symptoms which are linked to loneliness. The Barna Group, a Christian research organization based out of Arizona, found that there is almost no difference between those in and outside the church. So if we're to be a people that's countercultural, we're doing a horrible job. Those in the church, by extension, are even more embarrassed when they experience loneliness. Why? Because we purport to have the answer. How can I be lonely? So if you've not gathered, my hope, and really the biggest thing I'm trying to communicate today is just this. In a world of radical individualism, we believe the gospel calls us to live as genuine spiritual family. The question becomes, how do we move from radical individualism to spiritual family? I think we should begin where we always should begin, with God. Then, after that, we will take a look at three shifts in our thinking to promote family instead of radical individualism. So let's start with what God says. What's his answer? Well, God started family with a man and a woman in a perfect garden. And he walked with them in daily fellowship and intimacy. Can you imagine? And then in Genesis 12, God states that he's going to bless all peoples of the earth. You and I are literally here because of the conversation God had with Abraham. He's going to bless all people of the earth through the family of Abe. And then Jesus picks up on this language of family. Check this out. By referring to God as Father 113 times in the book of John alone. That's crazy. Every book of the New Testament, all 26 of them, use the term Father to refer to God. Paul, who wrote 13 of those 26 books, uses the term father or brothers and sisters in every one of his letters. So as you're listening today, I want you to just hold this in your thinking. Two questions to just kind of lay before you. Number one, would someone observing NCF from the outside potentially confuse us as family? By how we interact, by how we love, by how we forgive, by how we're merciful, by how we talk about other people when they're not there, by how we are encouraging and uplifting, not afraid of conflict, not too prideful to humble ourselves, that we seek forgiveness, that we contribute to the needs of others, that we are merciful when someone is walking through hardship and celebratory when someone is walking through something exciting. Would they confuse us for family? Or is hurt more common? Do we look more like the world in this regard, or more like the world God designed? And then second question is, are those in my church family consistently part of celebrations, trials, monotony, in the same way that I expect my natural family to be? Folks, if you've grown up in a family with a mom and a dad who love Jesus and have taught you about him from little on up, you have hit the spiritual lottery. Do you get that? You have hit the spiritual lottery. There is a world outside of us that has no reference point for a mom and a dad who not only have like a moral compass, but actually ethical desire that is driven from an intrinsic value shift because of who they are in Christ. You have hit the spiritual lottery if you have a family that has raised you in Christ. That is the picture of what he wants for us. Keep those two questions before you. The three shifts that we're looking at today, and you'll see them in your notes, are independence to interdependence, codependence to interdependence, and then world-centered to Christ at the center. Let's begin with independence. We love it, don't we? We really love independence. We celebrate milestones like, I remember when Jess and I bought like our last thing of diapers. It's like, surely nothing will ever be as expensive as this season again. I'll just let that one sit. Or training wheels. Kids are done with training wheels. Or maybe a driver's license. Back to that expense thing. Jobs. Moving out. Getting married, having kids. The celebration of these milestones in terms of individuality. I said that wrong. Individuality. here's the question. Do we actually have less anxiety as a result of them moving to these next stages? Or do we just trade one for another? I would argue if you're trying to live life individually, you'll feel it really quick. You'll feel it really quick. Now, we tend toward extremes, I think. I think we are people who we go all the way one way or all the way the other way. It's very rare that we're in the middle. We're usually hard left, hard right, whatever you want to say. And I use the term radical individualism on purpose. The term itself is attributed to a 19th century political thinker and historian, Alexis de Tocqueville. Now, Alexis de Tocqueville came to the U.S. and observed the U.S. for a number of years as he was watching the unfolding of our nation and how we came together. He wrote a two-volume work in 1835 and 1840 called Democracy in America. Fascinating. And he says, almost prophetically, this is like 1840, he believed that individualism could easily develop into egoism. And he defined that as an ethical theory that treats self-interest as the foundation of morality. So what I'm interested in is the foundation of my morality. Do you get that? That means that it's, we've heard the phrase, well, it's my truth. Okay. It may be your truth, but it's not real. Right? Like, the ultimate test for truth is reality. If I don't believe in gravity and I jump off the second story of my house, reality is going to correct my version of truth in a moment. And so if you think individualism is the way to go, buckle up. You're jumping from a second story window to discover it's not real. Can't sustain. Basically, radical individualism is my dreams, my goals, my personal fulfillment. It all supersedes the good of the community or the family of which I am a part. That's what radical individualism is. Ultimately, if I choose independence, I believe that I am best able to give myself what I want when I want it. Pride is insidious, isn't it? Totally. Maybe another way to say it is this. Only I can be trusted. Have you seen all these people that I gave things to do and they just didn't follow through? Man, it's all on me. Interdependence, on the other hand, can be defined as mutual responsibility and contribution to the whole. Families of young children, or parents rather of young children, your kids should unload a dishwasher. Your kids should clean on a Saturday. Your kids should mow a yard. Your kids should wash a car. And guess what? They shouldn't get paid. They should do so because that's what it means to contribute to the whole. Kids, if you're pitching a fit about washing a car, mowing the lawn, doing the dishes, you have bought into the lie that you are happiest when you serve yourself. And that's only going to lead to isolation. So truth and practice then, let's just put it this way. I think whenever we come to this understanding of some truth, we ought to look at what does it look like when I actually flesh it out. So there are two verses here. Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. I want you in your notes, maybe this week while you're sitting alone with the Lord, or maybe even right now. I want you to write down, we're asking for or receiving help from someone else is difficult. If you can't receive it from somebody else, guess who you really can't receive it from? Codependence. You'll see I left up there, go back one more, Deej, do you mind? Just a further invitation. If you look there, each one of our practices is going to have like a further invitation. And it's another scripture to reflect on with a question that you can do like devotionally throughout the course of this week. Codependence to interdependence. So if one extreme is independence, the other extreme is codependence. Now, codependent relationships really is a psychological term that came about in about the 80s-ish, and it came to be defined as something along the lines of excessive reliance or neediness on the part of one individual in relationship to another. It's the, I can't self-regulate, I need your help, I need you to do something for me, I need you to be okay because I'm not okay. That's codependence. Most of us are like, oh, I'm not codependent. Yeah, you are. You're far more codependent than you think. Watch how quickly your happiness or your sadness rises and falls with the particular person. In all honesty, for me, that's my marriage. If Jess and I are in a struggling place, it's hard for me. And codependence is revealed in Scripture as a sin. And so that's something I need to repent from. We'll talk about that. In talking with a therapist friend of mine, I just was saying, well, what are some maybe some signs of codependence if you were to share some of these things with people? And he listed something I thought was fantastic. He said, people who are codependent struggle to see or own their part in how they're contributing to a problem. And part of the reason that would be is because they are always looking to somebody else to be for them what they don't understand or know. So it's really hard to even see what the problem is because you're always like, well, what does that person say? There's a great little book by Ed Welch called What Do You Think of Me and Why Do I Care? Pretty much nails it. And so another thought is just how do we look at, from a sign of codependence, what do we see spiritually? I would say it this way. Someone who is codependent will have a lot of knowledge about God, but almost zero experience. And by experience, like if you really think about it, in Genesis, it says that Adam knew Eve and she conceived. Okay. Must be something happening in the knowing. And so as a result, when we start to think about this concept, knowledge cannot be up here, 1, 2, 3, 4 points, 5, 6, 7, 8 points. Knowledge has to, in some way, be experiential. It has to be something that I encounter with my body, with my whole self. If you tell your wife that you love her and then do nothing in the home at all whatsoever for her for 20 years, guess what she might actually question? Whether you love her. Do you know by way of experience? The codependent person struggles to have that because they struggle to abide. It's hard to just be still. A way to test this isn't in the notes or anything, but whatever. If a way to test this week, try 3 or 4 different times to have 15 to 30 minutes of solitude. No electronics. If you're like a young mom, I'm sorry, that's probably impossible. But like no distractions, no kids, whatever. But if you can find a space for 15 to 30 minutes to just be still, and then just write down what are the thoughts that are running through your mind? What are the emotions that are rising up that are just eating you? And you'll find pretty quick you may be codependent. All of us, to some degree or another, are. So truth in practice. When we start to think about this, I'm going to skip over Isaiah 30. There was some scripture there. I just, for the sake of time, we're not going to read it, but you can. Isaiah 31, actually the whole chapter, looks at this idea of Israel and their codependence on other nations. Particularly, oddly, the nation that once enslaved them, they would run back to for protection and security. You're like, well, that seems odd. Yes. Codependence does that to us. We run back to a former area of enslavement thinking it's still going to deliver something it never did in the first place. So truth to life or truth in practice, 1 Peter 4 says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Or 1 Corinthians 12 verses 12 through 14. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. Can I just tell you that me being up here, I am so unimportant. You're all looking this direction for someone who took hours this week to put something together for you. But if you think this is what it means to follow Jesus, you're missing the mark. We need your gifts exercised in teaching a 2-year-old class or in bringing a prophetic word to someone for encouragement. That's what we need, and that's what we value. In our gatherings, whether it's large like today or small like a life group, we desire the participation and use of the gifts that God gives all his people. So the question would be, is there space to contribute? When you guys get together as a life group, for example, or even as a family or another community of people around the Word of God, is there space for you to contribute? An idea could be something so simple as like opening up the scriptures and choosing to read a passage, and each person reads two verses. And you read it all the way around the room, and then someone can offer an insight or a question or a concern that they have with the passage, and you just work your way around the room, and everybody has a chance to contribute. Or maybe you are someone who is gifted at like encouragement. And so God wants you to be able to encourage people when you come together, but you're like, I'm not sure how this is going to be received. Maybe someone won't like it if I say, hey, I've been thinking of you this week, and the Lord's caused me to pray for you in this regard. In the kindest way possible, faith is risky. And it's okay to take a risk. If your heart is in the right place and you're encouraging someone like, hey, I believe God might want you to hear this week. I was reading this scripture and it brought you to mind. Can I just pray for you? You have no idea how that ministers to people in powerful ways. So from a further invitation standpoint, read Isaiah 31. It's kind of the response of what ends up happening when someone is overly codependent. And then be asking this question, do we or do I trust in human powers to deliver? Finally, world-centered to Christ at the center. So this question is really built around, or this statement really is built around what I think we have done poorly in the church, not Northfield in general, but just the American church, throughout the years, we've always taught priority. You know, you got to have God at number one. And I don't disagree with that. But the problem is, if I have God at number one, and like my parenting of my children is like number seven, and somehow 2 through 6 are 100 other things, guess what has less access to the central nature of who Christ's character and love should be? Well, raising my kids. I think it's probably better when we talk about priorities to think about like a wheel that has spokes, and the hub is Christ at the center. And the outside of the rim is the love of God holding all things together. And every spoke is an aspect of your life. It's like money or intimacy in marriage or parenting or work or you name it. Each has equal access to God. Each is held together by this idea of his love. And it's helpful to understand that's what it means when we say we want Christ at the center. Because what are your other options? Image management? I mean, we even do this in the church, right? How much you do or what have you done recently for the church? We do it outside the church with careerism or comfort or security or ease or uniformity or convenience or politics or youth sports or you name it. Colossians 1, 15 through 18, from a truth and practice standpoint, says this: He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So from a truth and practice standpoint, I put this empty chair here. Because here's Jesus, sitting, invisible, as head of his church. Have you ever thought about just even a tangible symbol to help us be reminded of those things? I mean, leaving an empty chair at the head of your table as your family eats. Christ is the head of this home. Just something that makes your mind go, oh, it's not about me. I'm actually not the thing that the universe spins around. I may really want it to be me, but I'm not. And actually, my greatest and deepest joys are when I come to that realization. And so if we're going to move from isolation to family, we have to understand that we need to have Christ as our head. From a further invitation standpoint, I want you to read Matthew 4, 1 through 11, or the other account of Jesus' temptation is Luke 4, 1 through 12, maybe. And in both of those, I think what you're going to find is Satan offers all the kingdoms of the world in exchange for worship. It's where we get the term sell your soul, right? And so he offers those things, but here's what's crazy. What areas of Jesus' current rule and reign? Because we all have this future reality of, like, yes, he's going to wipe tears from eyes. He's going to, and that's awesome. But we live here. We are here now. So we better get good at recognizing his rule and his reign now. Otherwise, we're just going to be a bunch of petty people who complain about everything that goes wrong all the time and then talk about our hope for heaven. Really? Do you think that's the version of the good life that God wants for you? I sure don't think so. Let me close with this simple exhortation. We live in a world of radical individualism. This world says that one's self-interest is the foundation to morality, deciding what's right and wrong for myself, and even sometimes for others. And guess what? It's wreaking all sorts of havoc. You can see it play out. Just flip on any news channel. The most clear consequence of all of this is isolation. Because when I focus on self, whether through being independent or codependent, guess what happens? All I think about is my little universe of one. And I just get really lonely. Oh, that person didn't say enough to me. That person didn't do enough to me. That person wasn't kind enough to me. That person wounded me. That person. And everything is everybody else's fault. And I'm the only one who can be trusted. But God gives this different option. And it's beautiful. And it's hard as heck. Have you ever been in a family that has had conflict and you've had to work through it? It's not easy. And so the most clear consequence is isolation. We are incredibly isolated in our cultural moment, aren't we? We're the most connected we've ever been, but the most isolated we've ever been. I can know in an instant what 75 people are doing for lunch, dinner, or for their weekend activities for Memorial Day. And I can bounce from Missouri to Illinois to Wisconsin to Colorado to California just by flipping pictures. And guess what? The disorientation of my soul is just being eaten alive. And I'm like, our minds were not made to hold this. Our bodies were not made to hold this. And it's fracturing us completely. As followers of Jesus, we know that this message is not true. That me first wins the day. We just know it's not true. God has always used the metaphor of family to move people from isolation to connection. He does this by challenging our independence, by giving perspective to the ways we have become codependent, and ultimately by calling us to shed and surrender any worldview we hold where Christ is not utterly central. If Christ is not utterly central, it will be a rough go. So my prayer is that we really believe that the gospel calls us in this idea of radical individualism. The gospel calls us to live as genuine spiritual family. Let me pray for us as we leave and grab lunch and celebrate this weekend the sacrifice of others in Jesus. Father, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you that you have gone before us, that you love us deeply. We need you. Help us now as we leave to humble ourselves, to turn and repent, to be people who make you the centerpiece of our entire life, all of our decision-making structures, our worldview, our spending, our relationships, from the center. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.